Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your good commandments, which express your character to us, and specifically the implications of your character for how we ought to love and for how we ought to live. We praise you for your Son, our Lord Jesus, who, when he became flesh, we beheld his glory, the only begotten of you, full of grace and truth, that we may both know what the commandments look like in living example, and also know when we read the commandments that they have been perfectly fulfilled. We ask, O God, that you would work on us by your Spirit, that you would increase our knowledge of Christ, our experience of grace, and that growing by the grace of Christ and by the knowledge of Christ, we would grow into the likeness of Christ and produce obedience that is like unto that of our Savior, like unto that which has been counted for us by his doing, and that we would thereby show our thankfulness to you for having saved us, knowing from your word what you like, so that we can give it to the one who has given us everything. So help us, we pray, as we study. Give us understanding of your word, particularly in a couple of passages that are quite often either misunderstood or twisted. We pray that you would keep us from either of those things. Help us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So 16:2 reads, "These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries," "stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life." So as you can hear, there's a lot there. Every one of those phrases or clauses covers a fairly big idea, and there are actually relatively few proof texts per phrase or clause there. Every one of them could have dozens. But we're just going to try and cover this this morning. "These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness." So the very first phrase or clause, "these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith," has as its only footnote, its only proof text, James 2, verses 18 and 22. Verse 18 says, "But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And then verse 22, "Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect." We'll just take a moment there on the word perfect, because we ordinarily, I think, use the word perfect to mean flawless more than fullness. But the word perfect, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, has more of an emphasis on fullness and even finality, finding its full and final end. And so he's not saying that the faith was incomplete, and he's not saying that the faith had a flaw until it had works. And you can see that, I think, most clearly, 2 Corinthians 12, If you have not understood that the word perfect can mean expressed fully or achieving its purpose, then you would be probably bothered by the fact that when Paul is asking for his thorn in the flesh to be taken away, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And until I understood the words better, that verse bothered me, because it made it sound like until I came along and brought my weakness, that there was some flaw or imperfection or something missing in God's strength. And that can't be true at all, can it? That would be a horrible thing to think of God. And so me reading my incomplete, very contemporary, late English understanding of the word perfect into that verse, I was much bothered by it for much of my Christian life, until I learned the way the word perfect is being used. My strength is made perfect in weakness. There's perfection of display. There's achieving its desire. There's the contrast that is there between God's strength and our weakness, so that when anything good comes out of us, it's seen that it's all God's strength and not at all our strength. Anyway, so that 2 Corinthians 12 use of the word hopefully will help inform James 2:22. Or your understanding of James 2:22, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. That'll help you from ending up being a papist, thinking that your faith kind of initiates you in Jesus, but in order for faith and Jesus' righteousness and Jesus' sacrifice to finally be able fully to work, you got to add your works too. That obviously cannot be how we read that text. And now you know why. Because they are using a very flawed, and in that way imperfect, understanding of the word perfect. So, having seen the two specific proof texts, one of the things they're doing here, and we've noted this several times, that the proof texts need to be read in context, and we have to really go all the way back up to verse 8, because we haven't seen a thing in verse 18 or verse 22 about done in obedience to God's commandments. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidence, fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So they're assuming that when you read James 2:18, when you read James 2:22, that you understand that that comes in the context, or you remember, have been taught, have heard preached the context, James 2 verses 8 and following. So I'm just going to read verses 8 through 24, and then we'll come back up hopefully get some explanation in time to do the second part of the paragraph. James 2, beginning in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warm, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Probably should do a little bit of work on the word justified there. We ordinarily think and hear of the word justified in the way that it is most commonly used, which is accounted righteous or given a legally righteous standing. But this word is also used in some places, for instance, as wisdom is justified by her children. Or when they see Jesus and what he does and how he answers, it says, and they all justified God. Well, wisdom's children don't make wisdom righteous. And the Jews who were sitting in judgment upon Jesus Christ, now believing him, now accusing him, and we'll see how that ends, and we've been seeing how that ends in Luke 23, certainly did not give God righteous standing. So it's important that we see that this word often means vindicated, identified a righteousness that is there already, and displayed that that righteousness is true and that that righteousness is real. In this way, wisdom is vindicated or justified by her children. You follow God's word. You believe you have the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, and you follow his word, which is which gives you the instructions of wisdom, and you become an example of the wisdom of God and how right and just it is. So also when the people justified God, as they observed the Lord Jesus, they were identifying and declaring something that God had just demonstrated about himself. They were not accounting it for him. And so when you see Abraham justified here by works and not by faith only, in verse 24, for instance, Abraham in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? And then you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You don't have to all of a sudden panic and think, oh, what if the Reformation was wronged? Similar to the word perfect is used in different ways, the word justified is used in different ways. Okay, so back up to verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law. Now, this does not mean that there was a moral law in the Old Testament, and now there's a new moral law in the New Testament. It does recognize that the moral law that we had from God as our creator, we also have from Jesus as our king. And since we know that Jesus, in his humanity, perfectly loves God, and as we'll be hearing in the sermon, Lord willing, this morning, also perfectly loves his neighbor, it does not surprise us that Jesus' kingly moral law is exactly the same as God's creatorly divine moral law. And so, when he says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, not that Jesus came up with something to replace the moral law, But that Jesus was the one who gave you Deuteronomy. Jesus is the one who gave you Leviticus and Numbers. And when he gives you the summary, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, he's including all of the commandments in that neighbor love. So that if you commit adultery, or maybe you don't commit adultery, but you murder, or maybe you don't commit adultery and you don't murder, but you do steal, you're still breaking the law of King Jesus. And someone who thinks it's okay to break the law of King Jesus does not have good ground to stand on to think that he is a subject of King Jesus. That's what the royal law is. The law of liberty is how it's described to those of those who have been shown mercy. Well, let me read down that far so you can hear that point again from the text. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, okay, so you know they were playing favoritism toward rich guys in church, that's how we got here. You commit sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now he knows people in church are likely to say, well, I'm not saved by being nice to the poor guy. I'm saved by trusting in Jesus. And he's trying to show them that the Jesus who saves you by the righteousness that he has done also changes you to produce in you love for the poor guy and faithfulness to your wife. So, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, we don't have time to go into the beginning of Romans 8, because if I read you the text and start explaining it, I'll end up preaching the first third of Romans 8 to get back to preaching James 2, and we'll never make it to the next part. Needless to say, the law is being understood in two ways. The law as it relates to somebody who is powered by his flesh, in the beginning of Romans chapter 8, is a law of sin and death. Because your flesh never keeps it, only breaks it. So according, if you are still powered by your flesh, you don't have Christ, you're not united to him through faith, you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, all you have is you, trying to obey the law only produces death. That's all you can do without Jesus. But he says the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. Because if you are in Christ Jesus, you already now have no Romans 8 verse 1. But also, you have in you Christ's Holy Spirit, who is for you a spirit of life, who is for you a spirit of freedom. He actually applies Christ to you so that although you are frustrated by the amount of sinning you continue to do, remember the second half of Romans 7. I guess I didn't read it to you, but I'll explain it, preach it anyway. Although you are frustrated by the sinning that you continue to do, you are actually walking according to the righteous requirements of God's law. It is your standard that you love now, you delight in it, and you hate your sin, and you are also growing in being made more and more like it. So you don't live according to the flesh, in which case you would die, but by the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, which shows that you have been made alive in Christ and that you will live. So this language of the law of liberty is not describing some other set of commandments. It's describing a circumstance of the soul in relationship to the Holy Spirit, in relationship to the Lord Jesus, that you have been liberated in order to obey this law. Just like in Ephesians 2, you're not you're saved not of works, so that no man can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? good works. The same good works that couldn't save you are the works for which you have been created. God, by Jesus, applied to us by his Spirit, frees us to obey his law. That's what the law of liberty means. So now, perhaps you have heard people say, oh, well, I hold to the royal law of Jesus Christ, love your neighbor as yourself. I don't have to obey all those commandments. Those commandments are the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself is a summary, and in the context in which he uses the phrase, the royal law, he's saying disobeying any of those commandments breaks the royal law. So if you want to hold to the royal law, praise God. You have a Messiah king, a God-man who sits on the throne of heaven. You are his subject, and both as God's creature and Christ's subject, you obey the same law. Well, if you've ever heard someone say, well, I don't hold to all the commandments, unless they've been specifically repeated in the New Testament, which, by the way, they're all specifically repeated in the New Testament. But, you know, they say, unless they've been, I hold to the law of liberty. I've been freed from those things. No, you've been freed to obey if you have the law of liberty. It's the law that describes what believers have been freed to do. And if you've been freed to show mercy, then that is good evidence of a true and lively faith. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So, you know, if you were, kind of skeptically, critically coming at the Westminster Confession, and you're studying chapter 16, paragraph 2, and you look at the footnote and you say, okay, verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me faith, my works. Okay, verse 22. You see that faith was working. Okay, it doesn't say obedience to God's commandments. Well, it follows this great big paragraph on obedience to God's commandments. And it was produced for us from God by means of pastors who kind of expected us to know our Bibles. It wasn't for a scripturally ignorant church to judge whether the church was teaching well. It was for a scripturally instructed people to apply the Bible to their lives and be able to have the teaching of the Bible in short summary so that we wouldn't get lost or go astray in understanding any one passage. Okay, so continuing. Praise God that God's mercy to us has triumphed over our judgment. And one of the ways that it shows us is it produces our being merciful. And the one who loves Jesus and thrills at the idea that Jesus has shown him mercy loves to display the effect of what Jesus has done by showing others mercy. He doesn't get tickled at how wonderful he is now when someone recognizes that he's being treated mercifully. He gets tickled at how wonderful Jesus is, that not only could he be merciful to me, he could actually make someone like me merciful. That's a law of liberty. I've been liberated from self-seeking. I've been liberated from hard-heartedness. I've been made merciful like my Savior. And that's what we pursue as we pursue his commandments. Don't ever let someone, you know, say the word commandments like they just stuck too big a piece of wasabi in their mouth. All right, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith, and obviously, you know, some translations will insert the word such, but it means, can statements about or ideas about Jesus save him? So it's not just faith without works. It's faith without Christ. That's what this passage is teaching. Because there's an idea of faith that is just statements about Jesus or concepts about Jesus. And he's going to go on to say, the demons get the concept, but they don't have the Christ of the concept. And if you have a few statements about Jesus is God, and Jesus became man, and Jesus perfectly obeyed, and Jesus fully atoned for sin, and that's the only way you can be saved, therefore I can do whatever I want, then the apostle here, the Holy Spirit here, by the apostle comes and says, you've got a lot of statements about Jesus that you're calling faith, but you don't have Jesus. You haven't been changed. The character of Jesus isn't being produced in you. So you never actually believed into him. So this paragraph in James chapter 2 is not a question of can faith save you without works? It's saying that there's no such thing as faith in Jesus or into Jesus, to use the preposition that is more often used even in the New Testament. There's no such thing as faith into Jesus without works. So if you're going to call a collection of ideas faith, you've got faith that can't save you. Okay? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? And the implied answer is no. Just like a collection of ideas about warmth cannot make someone warm, and a collection of ideas about food cannot make someone full, right? So if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warm and filled. Well, I gave you warmth and food. I gave you warmth and fullness. No, you didn't. You talked about warmth and fullness. And you probably have a good concept of how that happens. You agree with it. But you don't have it and you didn't give it to him. Having a concept about Jesus is not the same as having Jesus. If we're trusting in correct ideas about Jesus rather than trusting in the Jesus who is described to us by those ideas, then, yeah, that won't produce works. You haven't been liberated. You don't have a king. You're not a subject of the kingdom. Of course you're not obeying his commandments. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It's not true faith. It's not saving faith. It's not faith into Christ. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So you've got faith that doesn't produce works. It's just a sack of ideas. But I've got faith that produces works because my faith is in Christ, and Christ produces works. Verse 19, you believe there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man? And the word foolish here is actually a word that is translated in other places empty or in vain. And the Apostle Paul, some people like to set Paul over against James with this passage. The Apostle Paul actually uses this word in the same way. There are a number of places where he says, unless you have believed in vain, or unless I have labored in vain. And it's the same word that's translated foolish here. And consistently, the Spirit, both through Paul and through James, says that there's a kind of theological agreement with the truth of the Bible that does not belong to those who have the reality. It's empty. It's a shell. And so Paul would talk to churches that he addressed as saints, because covenantally set apart to God on earth, they were a body of saints. And when you interact with one another in a church, you give the judgment of charity according to God having set someone apart as part of his church. And still he would warn them that you can be a member of a church that is a true church and that is full of other believers, but you yourself might not genuinely be united to Christ because you're not trusting in him. You might even be agreeing with the teaching of the church intellectually, but not responding to Jesus the way that that teaching tells you to respond to him personally. So that's a word there in verse 20 that is used consistently through the New Testament, showing that there's perfect agreement between James and Paul, which of course there is because they're being carried along by the same Holy Spirit. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? So, you know, chapter 15 in Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Chapter 22 of Genesis, God produces in Abraham's response when he offers Isaac the fruit of his faith. And then God actually responds to him, now I have seen that. And God responds to the fruit or the evidence of Abraham's faith. Was Abraham not justified already back in chapter 15? No, of course he was justified already. And yet what he did demonstrates the reality of his faith. And God responds, not because of how good what Abraham did was, but because what Abraham did was the fruit of something that was credited Abraham with the righteousness of Jesus. And so ultimately, even in Genesis 22, when he offers his son Isaac on the altar, and God says, now I have seen that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And he restates and expands the statement of the covenant promises. He's not saying, you did so good, Abraham, here's what you earned. He's saying, this great goodness that you have done, even though it's all flawed, imperfect, as sin in it, but this great goodness that you have done has come out of the righteousness of Christ that was accounted for you all the way back in chapter 15. And God rewards our works not on a basis of merit, but on a basis of grace. That'll be later in the paragraph. And we are out of time. We've already done earlier, I think, the rest of, well, it's just verse 24, James 2. Well, if you want to take this home and look at it, you'll find that when we get to 1 Peter 2, he's actually interpreting and applying the section from Psalm 116 that's on the page there. And that'll be a good study to take those together. Even if we had time, I don't think I would start on 116 right now. All right, let's pray. How we thank you, our King, our Deliverer, that your royal law is that very law of our Creator, for you are our Creator too. And you gave yourself to obey in our place, and you give yourself to us by faith. We thank you for your Spirit, who is for us a Spirit of life, who has set us free from the law of sin and death, so that we do not try to keep your law in dependence upon our flesh or in independence from you, but your Spirit applies you to us, our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would be glorified by the good works that you produce in our life as the fruit of faith. And we ask, especially now as we go to do that great work of worshiping you, that you'd make us to do it out of union with you by your Spirit carrying us along and producing in us your own character, even as you yourself lead us from glory. What a marvelous salvation and kingdom and freedom you have brought us into. Be glorified, our Redeemer, in what comes of what we have just learned and in what comes now in the public worship. For we ask it in your name. Amen.